Tonight, as you've already been told, we're going to start a series in understanding biblical worship. The angle I kind of took in trying to prepare for this study was, it's an exercise in head and heart. Okay? You know, we're going to learn a lot of different things, a lot of different angles about what it means to be worshipers of the one true living God. But it's not enough for it to be here. It has to be here as well. And so I hope that you hear tonight that if all we learn is some new little limericks about how to understand worship, we've not really gone far enough. And so if Joe will help me out here, I got a handout, for you guys. And I don't know if we have enough for everybody. I think we do. And this just kind of goes through tonight. And I mean to kind of give you set up the stage a little bit about where we're going to go. I felt it was be necessary for us, to first of all tonight try to get to a definition of worship, okay? Because oftentimes it's like if you don't have a target, you don't know where you're going to throw things at. You know, you can hit and you always hit your target every time you throw a dart at it. You got to have a target. You have to know where you're going. And so after much study and after many things of reading different books and whatever, I found different definitions of worship somewhat satisfying, but many not satisfying enough. And so I have written one of my own. This came to me this week, and to be perfectly honest with you, I've spent about 3 or 4 or 5 weeks kind of preparing this. Thursday, pretty much scrapped it all and started over. I don't really know why, but God just impressed upon me because I didn't have enough Jesus in it. That's the truth. There's not enough Jesus in our study of worship. And so hopefully we're going to be honoring to our Lord Jesus Christ tonight and the next two times we meet. Now, of course, next week we have Father's Day, so we won't meet next Sunday night, but then we'll do this for the next two Sundays after that. Here's kind of how we're going to break this thing down. We're going to spend this tonight kind of walking through a definition of worship, okay? Kind of arriving at a definition of worship, trying to get our minds around what this thing is that worship, that we say is worship. And one thing that I want to try to warn us against here tonight is don't, when I say worship, please kind of, if you can, momentarily divorce yourself from the practice of Sunday morning, Sunday night worship, Wednesday night worship. Let's get there in 3 weeks. Let's not get there right now, because there's a whole lot more that must precede this whole concept of worship before we even get there. And then there's a couple of thoughts I want to throw out there is I don't want to presume that I know anything about worship. Okay, me in and of myself, I know very little about worship. I'm maybe just now cracking the brim of what worship is. And I say that because, as one book calls it, they call worship, in terms of corporate worship, meaning us gathered, in most churches it's a royal waste of time. People walk in flippantly, not preparing themselves to encounter the one true living God. They walk out with the same burdens on their shoulders, never changed, never being different. And then the question you have to ask is, have I been engaged by God himself? Answer, no. And one of the things that we want to do as a church, and Joe asked me to do this several months ago, is understand worship before we start to think about what happens up here on stage, what happens out here in the seats. Because I know I long for more. And I think that's kind of that's what I want to leave us with tonight and each night we do this, is I want us to say, there's more. There's more to my Jesus. There's more to him. There's more. He's more all-satisfying and more worthy. He's just bigger. He's broader than anything I could possibly imagine. And if we can come to that notion each and every time we gather as a church for worship, as the body of Christ, we will find ourselves, I think, in a great place. Just being unsatisfied. Okay? In other words, I don't want to contradict myself in saying that Jesus is our complete satisfaction. That's what we're heading for. That's the center of worship. But I want us to leave going, I still haven't got enough. Okay? So that's kind of where we're heading. And again, I think it's particularly timely considering I don't know if I'm allowed to say this or not, but we're getting close to having a worship leader, hopefully, very soon. I mean, that's fair for me to say, right? Don't get, you know, we're getting close. All right? And so you guys will be praying for that as well. Let me give you guys a few definitions. They're not up on the screen here. I don't know if where we're at here. There we go. Let me back up one. There we go. I did ask for you guys to help you kind of follow me because there's a lot of material here that I want to give you. Again, just a reminder, don't think this is a heady type situation. Think of this as head and heart connecting. It's important that Jesus talks to us and says, you know, he says we must worship him in spirit and truth. So there is the engagement of truth. In other words, our mind must be engaged. Romans 12:1 says, be therefore transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind, right? So there's that part of it. Then there's the spirit. It says you worship me in spirit. In other words, you must be changed. Worship, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and might and different way, whatever your version might say there. So it's important for us to kind of don't get so bogged down by the handout and even this right here, okay? Let me give you a couple of definitions. They're not on your handout of what different people have said. John Frame, theologian teaches out of RTS, says, worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our covenant God. At basic minimum, that's true. David Pearson, Engaging with God, one of the books I read for this thing, I thought was very good. Worship is an engagement with God on the terms that he proposes and in a way that he alone makes possible. We're getting there. Let me say that again. An engagement with God on the terms that he proposes and in a way that he alone makes possible. Okay? And we're going to dive into that fully when we get to that definition here in a minute. And worship, and then Warren Wiersbe, you guys are very familiar with Warren Wiersbe, probably got some of his commentaries, books, and whatnot. Worship is the believer's response of all that he is, mind, emotions, will, and body, to all that God is and says and does. Okay, so we got three big, broad, there's some very distinct differences between those three definitions, but they weren't satisfying enough for me. And I felt like that I kind of was able to take all of those, and in my own study, my own meditations, and be able to come up with one definition I think will be more helpful to us. So, here we go. My definition, and what we're going to do is we're going to read this definition, then we're going to break it down and just walk through it piece by piece. Kind of what we do in preaching, take a passage of Scripture and break it down and exegete it a little bit. That's kind of what we're going to do tonight. So our definition is this. An intentional response, worship is an intentional response, okay, aimed at the holy and glorious self-disclosing God of heaven and earth manifested in the Son Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute for our sins, resulting in deepened affection for Christ and obedience empowered by the Holy Spirit. I say that again. An intentional response aimed at the holy and glorious self-disclosing God of heaven and earth manifested in the Son Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute for our sins, resulting in deepened affection for Christ and obedience empowered by the Holy Spirit. So let's break that down a little bit. Let's get into some Bible a little bit here tonight, and let's see what we have to do. First is an intentional response. An intentional response, that little part right there, is I want us to kind of wrap our mind around worship is something that we do. It is something that we participate in. It is something that we make a choice to do. And it's not just something that we make a choice to do at 10:15 on Sunday mornings and at 5 o'clock on Sunday evenings. Okay? Worship is something that must precede who we are. It must be something that identifies and characterizes who we are before we even think about it, waking up, for that matter, on Sunday mornings. I get convicted many times that I don't prepare myself enough for Sunday mornings. I'm rushed around every Sunday morning because, you know, there's a lot to do here on Sunday mornings to get ready for this place. And I'm convicted sometimes I rush out of here. I don't prepare my mind for to engage God or having God engage me, which we're going to talk about that perspective here in a little while. But it's an intentional response. We must remember that it's an intentional response. John Piper says this, missions exists because, and I put in parentheses there or in blocks there, proper worship does not. Missions exist. Joe mentioned this a few weeks ago in one of his sermons. Missions exist because proper worship does not. You and I do not have a worship problem. We have a worship focus problem. We have a worship that's focused on too many other things that would push Jesus out of his proper place in our hearts and our minds and our lives. Okay? Missions exist because proper worship does. So here's what John Piper's trying to get at. By the way, John Piper is such a big person in my life that there's now in my household, there is, my son knows that there's Jesus. We read baby Jesus every night. He knows God. We ask him who made the world, God. We talk about mommy and daddy and how you guys obey mommy and daddy. And then the fifth is John Piper. He knows, actually says John Piper now. So, you know, who wrote this book? And now we lift this little book up right here and he'll go, John Piper, you know, so it's kind of cool. But I say that to you because, I'm a proud daddy. And, but missions exist because proper worship does not. In other words, the goal for the church is always glory to God. The goal of the church is always proper worship of Jesus Christ, the manifested Son of God. That's what we're here for. Missions only exist because worship of the right, one, and true living God, who is in Jesus Christ, does not exist in our world today. Okay? And so make the connection there. Make the connection there. The bigger our worship is, the more authentic our worship is, the more it is going to attract the world because they see something that they don't have. Because their hearts, just like our hearts oftentimes, are crowded with different idols and different things in our life. And so the essence then of our of what we're trying to get at here is the essence of our sin problem is a worship problem. Not that we don't worship, but because we worship too many other things. First and foremost, we worship ourselves. I call this, we all, narcissism. We are too wrapped up in ourselves. The church of the modern day, and if we're honest with ourselves, people sitting in this room, myself included, we worship too many other things. We crowd our hearts with too many other affections with our life, and we're too focused on ourselves. That prevents us from seeing Jesus as he truly is in his totality. And that's a journey that we'll take until the day Jesus Christ comes home, takes us home, whether in death or in rapture. Okay? That's a problem. The essence of our sin problem is a worship problem. We worship ourselves. We are narcissistic. We are so bent on who we are. Again, it's not, we don't have a moral problem. Moral problems it's the symptom of a heart problem. Because we worship ourselves. But as we go along it develops a little bit more, then there's idols that have pop up in our life. Unfortunately, idols sometimes disguise themselves as good things. And I'm dealing with some things tonight that I think are hit each one of us where we're at because it's the church. These are things that I see all the time, myself included, as I talk to people and I counsel with people. These things pop up regularly because they're taking too big a piece of the pie in a believer's lives. Does that make sense? They're taking too big a piece of pie. Wealth. I mean, there's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with having money. Solomon was a blessed man. David was a blessed man. There's nothing wrong with these things. But Solomon, he saw the end of his kingdom after he died. It split because he was a man who became absorbed in his wealth, his lust, all the idols that you guys can name off just like that. They're idols. They're not behavioral problems. They're heart problems. Wealth. Family. Sometimes family is a worship problem. It's an idol problem. We think, wait a minute, God's all about family. He's the one who instituted family. We know we're all about family in our politics, you know, pro-family politics and all those kind of things. That's great. But are we? What I find 9 times out of 10 is being a guy who's been with student ministry for 12, a long time, let's put it that way, longer than I would have expected probably, 12 years, is this. Parents oftentimes raise kids to please themselves rather than raise kids to please God. Okay? So in other words, get the healthy balance. Okay? That's what life's all about. Make sure your kids get the good education, get all the little balance of all the other different activities in their life. Church fits into the puzzle sometimes. And it's like a little, and I say this all the time, if you haven't been around me, you'll hear this more than you probably ever want to hear, but we just live out of boxes. You know, you got the family box, you got the academic box, you got the sports box, you got the church box over here, and we just hop in and out of everything, and we compartmentalize our lives. And Jesus says that's not good enough. Okay? And so for us, one of the big visions that me and John have for our student ministry and for the children's ministry is that we help families keep the balance in place so that they raise children of distinction who want to please God. That's a big, big deal. That's the missing link in most churches today. There are hundreds of churches and thousands of churches in our nation who have some of the biggest, most financially benefited youth ministries and children's ministries you've ever seen. I mean, Nickelodeon Land, all these different things. I've seen these kind of places. You know, I won't pass judgment on them, but they're not producing followers of Christ at the end of the day. Because at the end of the day, they're just producing churchgoers. because that's part of the piece of the pie. That's the balance, right? And so we got these are idols that we gotta make sure they're career, power, influence, culture. And when I say culture, I mean culture. Fried chicken and sweet tea. Okay? We got the supreme culture here in the South, right? That's what we're all about, right? You know, it's better. We're more innocent here in the South than they are in the North. Right? But yet, no one would argue that most people here are church-going people. But are they any more redeemed or changed than the people that we would meet walking the streets of New York? Maybe, maybe not. Who knows? Problem is, what I'm saying is we just got to make sure we keep all those things in place. Me and Amanda have this argument in our house frequently. I'm a Tennessee fan, UT fan by transplant, okay? Let me make this on record. I will never, ever be as big a fan as my wife is. She is more the man in our family when it comes to college football than I will ever be, okay? All right, I'll just tell you that up front. But I'm an ACC boy. Grew up in Virginia, all right? I'm a huge ACC boy. Joe's an ACC guy, Sarah ACC. They are. It is because basketball is supreme in my world, and I'm a Duke fan. Don't boo and hiss. Get over it. So my brother's a UVA fan. Grew up in a family of mostly Virginia Tech fans, which is not really ACC team yet. I don't consider them real ACC yet because they just came in a couple years ago. But I say this because we always have this battle all the time, and I get so mad at Amanda sometimes because we'll be talking and be like, you know, there's two teams that Amanda hates more than anything in the world. Ohio State and Michigan. Okay, she hates those two teams more than anything in the world. And I'm like, that's not showing a whole lot of grace. I mean, can't you just admire the fact that those are good programs and kind of, I mean, what if God were to transplant us up and we were going to be ministering in that community, those communities at some point in our life? What are you going to do? You're going to be rude to them? She's like, oh no, it's just banner. That's just how it is. And I get so mad. And then we lived in the Triangle, Raleigh Triangle down there, and I couldn't get her to just like, I didn't care. I didn't want her to be a Duke fan. I could care less if she could be a Duke fan. Of course she picked UNC. But I mean, and so we'd always have these different little battles all the time about different things, about different angles and stuff. And I get so mad at her, but then I would go, then I'd find myself doing a little heart check and I'd say, well, maybe I'm trying to force my culture on her. Because I took her out of her culture when we left Kentucky, Tennessee and took her down to North Carolina. Now I'm back here and I'm paying for it, right? So, you know, so it is what it is, right? So, idols. Idols of influence, culture, church. Church can very easily become an idol. I don't mean this in terms, I mean, ministry becomes an idol for me. I'm more worried sometimes about becoming the perfect church than I am worried about a church that glorifies God. I'm more worried about the numbers in the bulletin on Sunday mornings than I am about the living and one true living God. And at the end of the day, Jesus will give us our portion. If we're worshiping Him for who He is, whether it's 150, 200, 3,000 people, whatever it may be, Jesus will give us our portion as He sees fit if we will just honor Him and keep our focus on Him. Okay? So then we got to recognize the idols. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, for they themselves, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the testimony that Paul got about the Church of Thessalonica. Okay? They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned from God from idols to serve the living and true God. Maybe that will always be who we are as a church. Let's move on. An intentional response. And this is my little final statement then on this little section here, on this little blurb. For the believer, the essence of our new identity is a realigned worship. A lack of intentional worship only demonstrates a lack of spiritual maturity or a misunderstanding of true conversion. Okay, I say that to you this. This is what I'm trying to drive at here. For the believer, we have recognized that our worship has been misinformed, misdirected. Because the Holy Spirit has moved into our hearts, moved into our lives, and has renewed who we are. And so for us to be true worshipers of Him means we must always do battle against the things that would try to rub Jesus out. Okay, so part of being a true intentional worshiper is repentance, what we mentioned earlier. We must be always conscious of those kinds of things. And we're going to talk about that in a little more detail here in a couple of more sections. Okay, so it's an intentional response, and here we go. Aimed at the holy and glorious self-disclosing God of heaven and earth. Now, don't get too alarmed by that. It's a lot of words, a lot of verbiage, a lot of, adjectival type stuff there. So aimed at the holy and glorious self-disclosing God of heaven and earth. Okay, here's the deal. There are at least three things that must be evident in our worship. Okay, if we're going to be intentional worship, we must realize a few things about God himself. First is that God is our entrance vision about everything. One of our slogans we say around here now a lot is the gospel is everything. We want to see the gospel transform everything. Okay, if that's true, then there's no room for anything else. And there's no room for things to creep up in our lives. There's no room for us. We must constantly do battle. And part of being a healthy church, a worshiping church, is that it doesn't happen when we come in this room for the hour and 15 minutes we do on Sunday mornings and the roughly hour on Sunday nights. It happens in your life, in your families. This fall, Lord willing, when we get our community groups going in the fall, midweek community groups, it's going to come in those times when you just lay out your heart before your friends and family and say, right now, I'm doing battle against a few big idols in my life. Okay? That's worship. Because what you're doing is you're fighting for your spiritual lives. I'm fighting for my spiritual life. And that's important. So God, it must be a God in transvision. God is everything. He is enough for everything. God enables our approach. Notice it says there, aimed at the holy and glorious, self-disclosing God of heaven and earth. All throughout the Bible, you see one thing and one thing about the God of the Bible versus other gods of other nations and other religions and other cultures. And you still see it today if you were to do a comparison among different religions. The uniqueness of our God is that he's a God who reveals himself. Allah does not reveal himself. Okay? Buddha does not reveal himself. Okay? They didn't reveal themselves. There was some kind of ecstatic feeling that happened with their prophets that made them give them some kind of awareness, apparently, of this deity called Allah or whoever. But this is a totally different idea. God himself came to heaven and earth, and he revealed himself to us. He's not leaving us in the dark. And it's important for us to remember that he enables our approach, and he empowers our response. So two things I want to kind of focus in on there for a second. He enables our approach. How do you know that your worship's worthy? Do you know? How do you know when you walk out of here on Sunday mornings that you have offered a worthy enough sacrifice to the God of heaven and earth? If you do it according to his plan. He enables our approach. If you look at the Old Testament, and I can only briefly move through this as quickly as I possibly can, but God gave Moses the law, did he not? What was he doing? He was telling Israel how they must approach him. He was setting the structure. He was setting the terms. He was setting the guidelines by which you must live, both in relation to him and in relation to each other. And, of course, the relation to the rest of the world. Which, i.e., means all of life is worship. So in other words, God, had he not come and done that thing with Moses at that very moment, and we would have been leaving it left out there, we would just be guessing and we would never know whether or not our worship measures up. God himself empowers our response, and he enables our approach. It's very important that we do that, because here I find sometimes when I have conversations with unbelievers or someone, I say, you have a conversation with someone, they ask you, okay, you ask them, okay, well, how do you know, you're going to go to heaven? How do you think you get to heaven? Whatever. And they'll say, well, being a pretty good person. Well, how do you know you've been good enough? What's your standard there? Well, it's the same thing over here in a worship angle of things. How do you know your worship's been acceptable unless God tells you what's the right and proper way to worship him and engage him? So I'm setting a precedent there for the rest of our study for the next 3 weeks, and I want us to this is kind of a hinge point for us. If we do not keep God center of everything we do, and if we do not go to his book consistently and ask God, how did your people respond to you? With loud voices singing and proclaiming. Okay. With prayers, various kinds. dancing sometimes. And I'm not saying we're not going to be doing a dancing thing. Maybe, I don't know, maybe not, who knows, okay? Don't be, maybe I'm just joking. But not even that, though. Let's not even get into corporate identity. I'm talking about how do you respond to God? God tells you and me specifically how we must approach Him. With what? Humble hearts. Brokenness. Recognizing your need. Recognizing my need. At the most basic level, if those things don't inform us individually and both of us publicly, our worship will never be acceptable to God. And He'll look at it and He'll hear a bunch of nonsense down here. Okay? He'll hear a bunch of nonsense down here. Moving on. Manifested. So, here we go. Keep on rereading our things here. It's an intentional response aimed at the holy and glorious self-disclosing God of heaven and earth, who is manifested in the Son, Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute for our sin. So here's kind of the deal there. Worship must be rooted in the gospel. Again, kind of one of those elementary things, right? But I think it's not. It's very profound. Jesus is the center of who we are as a people. We are a Jesus people. I don't care how many dignitaries get into a pile into a building and they bring every, Tom, Dick, and Harry from all over the world expressing their different values. They are not praying to the same God. And God does not hear the prayers of people who are not rooted in Jesus. Okay? No, likewise, He doesn't hear the worship of people who don't know Jesus. Okay? He doesn't. Our worship is uniquely, and I'll use the word Trinitarian, our worship is uniquely gospel. It has to be. It has to be everything we are. Let me read these verses to you. Romans 3:2-5 says this, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Luke, if you got your Bibles, Luke 24, I think it is. Yeah, Luke 24. And real quickly, I'm just going to glaze over this as quickly as I can. Jesus is appearing to His disciples. And in verse 36 there, he's appeared to His disciples, and they're talking about these things, and Jesus stood among them. He said, peace be to you. Of course, they're frightened. They're scared out of their wits. He says, why are you troubled? They still don't believe it's really Him. And then He starts to teach them in verse 44, and this is what He says. And of course, He eats with them and whatnot. In verse 44, He says to them this, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. First, understand this. The Old Testament is about Jesus too. It's not a separate book. It's not a different God. It is God of God, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Everything points to Jesus. See a pattern here? That means everything the church does must be pointed to Jesus. Everything we do as individually Christians must be pointed to Jesus. Worship starts before we even come to this place on Sunday mornings. Okay? Then, verse 45, and I love this part, then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. In other words, here's the beautiful one, that's the part I want to focus in on. Why does worship of other religions and other people trying to offer up worship to God not work? Because God has not opened their minds to do so. They don't know the true God of heaven and earth. They don't know Jesus. He opens their minds. He opens our hearts to understand the Scriptures as they really are and what the true meaning of them is. And it must be this way. And what is the true meaning of Scriptures? Just these verses we read here. That He's our propitiation. Okay? And the word propitiation is a big word, but don't let it swallow you up. Okay? Propitiation is simply this. That he is a lawful transaction. Just to be very blunt about it. It's a perfect lawful transaction that occurred between God among the Trinity. Okay? That took the place of our sins, that took care of those things that separated us from Himself. And guess what? Propitiation involves nothing that we do. It was totally an act of the Trinity, himself. Okay? So it's important to remember that. So it's manifested in the Son, Jesus Christ. We've got two more little sections here. Resulting in deepened affection for Christ. The youth and I, we've been going through a series on Sunday mornings called Eight Marks of Genuine Faith. And we've been walking through this, and we got to our second week today. And we were on repentance this morning, but you couldn't get to repentance until you got to the most important mark, which is love for God. We talked about love for God 2 weeks ago. I was out last week. Love for God. And we just basically said, if there's not a growing, increasing love for God and love for His majesty, love for His glory, love for Him as being our treasure, love for Him being as our all-satisfying gift, Himself, He is the gift, as Joe mentioned this morning. If there is not that growing desire, it doesn't mean it all happens at once, it just means there's a pattern that moves us in that direction, okay? If that's not happening, then we must question whether or not, one, that there's genuine faith has taken place, or two, is that someone has not helped them grow to help them walk that path, okay? But we've been talking about love for God and repentance and whatnot, and that worship must result. There's two things it must result in. It's this first, resulting in deepened affection for Christ. Deuteronomy 6:5 and Matthew 22 all say the same thing. Actually, Deuteronomy says this. It says that you must worship the God. I'm sorry. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And Matthew 22 says heart, soul, and mind. So I put all of them up there because I think they're very relevant to expressions. If this is what it means to love God, then it's important for us to kind of break those down and figure out what those things are. Now, I'm going to take a little liberty on a couple of these as we go through. A deepened affection for Christ is our heart. I mean, it's the basic unit of who we are. It's everything we are. It's that center of who we are to some degree. And so that represents our affections. What you hold in your heart is what you worship. Whatever you let crowd Jesus out of your life, out of my life, is what we will worship. Okay? It must be that way. It always is that way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And your soul, it equals, and I didn't know how to really say this, and this is what I'm kind of, maybe, I might be making a little stretch here, but when you think of soul, God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And I couldn't think of any way to really capture that other than to say, it's that essence of who you are. It kind of expands on the heart, but the heart's just one unit. The soul is who you are. And so I don't know if this is heresy or not, but it's our inner drive. It's that driving force of our life. It's that something inside of us that just gets consumed with whatever we worship. You know this. When you haven't worshiped Jesus, like I have on many different occasions, you're consumed with what it is that you are pursuing. Job, career, college, sports, athletics, degrees of career, power, influence, and whatnot. We're consumed with whatever we pursue. So he says, be consumed, let your soul love me. And then it says your mind. And we're going to find out about this in the next couple of weeks more in detail, but I just think it's worthy of mentioning right now. We have to have a head. We have to have a head knowledge. There must be a heart and a head engagement of God. There must be a mind and heart engagement of God. There must be a desire in our hearts, to whatever degree that may be. Okay, not a lot of people are big readers, and that's okay. But there's got to be a degree by which we must want to pursue ever more diligently true knowledge of God in more of its fullness as we grow and mature in Christ. Okay, and again, that comes in different degrees for different people. That doesn't mean that, you know, you have to go to seminary. It doesn't mean that you have to have a big library. It doesn't mean you have to have any of those things. It just means that there must be something inside of you that says, I need to expand this, because as Romans 12:1 says, and 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's amazing there. He didn't say anything about your heart. Because it's the heart that the Spirit initially affects. So he ain't worried about the heart. If you're his, then the Spirit's already infected. He's already taking care of that deal. He's saying, but for it to continue to grow, your heart to grow for Christ, you must nurture the mind. I think that's what Paul's trying to get at. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Watch what goes in. Keep every thought captive. pray without ceasing. All the different things you might think about when you think about your mind being engaged. All these things must be part of who we are as worshipers of Christ. Our affections, our soul, our mind, and our might. And I just use the word volition. Our abilities, our decisions. Everything that we do, we must do for the glory of God. I got to tell you, I was so moved by our sermon this morning. And Joe kind of prefaced a little bit of this with me and prefaced the video with us this week and whatever. And we have watched that video on a couple different occasions in the office. And I just got to tell you guys, that's spot on. That is so spot on. Because anything that would try to set up other idols in our hearts doesn't really make sense in light of the Christian gospel. Okay? And so we must worship, I mean, love God with all of our might. Every decision is His. Every move we make is His. It may mean that they're down the road when we get, I'll use me and imagine this, although this would be a hard sell for both of us. But what if we get to 60 years old and say, yeah, well, we're not retiring. We're going to sell everything and we're going to go to wherever the rest of our lives and die there. Maybe it'll be you sacrifice your life and say, I'm going to move back into the city and give my life to the city, to change the city. Fill the blank however you want to fill the blank there. Okay? But resulting in a deepened affection for Christ. And then also it's also, let me get read it again. An intentional response aimed at the holy and glorious self-disclosing God of heaven and earth, manifested in the Son Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute for our sins, resulting in deepened affection for Christ and obedience empowered by the Holy Spirit. Our obedience is directly connected to our worship. Our obedience is directly connected to our worship. Our mission, as John Piper said earlier, missions exist because worship does not. Our mission is directly connected to our worship. What's your mission field? Who's God called you to? What group of people has He called you to? What neighborhood has He called you to? What job has He called you to? What family has He called you to? Maybe you're in an unbelieving family predominantly around you. I know that's the case for me, except for my mom, my brother pretty much, but everyone else around me is pretty much unbelievers in my family. Leon Tucker, who was the senior associate pastor of Providence Baptist, where me and Amanda came from before coming to Nashville. Leon is the most wise individual I think I've ever had the opportunity to hear teach or whatever. And one of his limericks he always says is that we want to raise people to live lives of distinction. That's what's missing in the church today. They don't want to worship a God where people aren't transformed, that the people aren't distinctive people, that they're not living differently than the rest of the world. Micah 6:8 says, "And He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." I love that verse. Let me say it again. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So that means, to break it down a little bit further there, it represents our love for each other, our world and community. What does our love for each other look like? What should it look like if we're the true church? Do we take care of each other like we should? Are we there? Do we have people who fall to the fringes way too easily in our fellowship? There are a few people. Are we there? Are we sensitive to their needs? Do you talk to the unwanted ones in our church? When you go to a party or go to whatever you may go to, do you talk to the unlovables within our own fellowship? So, in other words, to do justice is to take up the cause of someone who can't take up their own cause for themselves. To do justice is to love the unlovables. To love each other, to love our world and community. Same idea, to take into a greater paradigm, a greater picture. Then it's also our devotion. Our devotion for truth. Again, everything's the gospel. Gospel is everything. But it's also our devotion to justice. Who are we standing in the gap for at Providence Baptist Fellowship? Do we have to get recognition as a church in order to support whatever ministries may be out there? I ask that intentionally because there are some people who would say, well, we're not going to support that church because we don't get any face time with them. The way I remember reading it in the Bible is the only face time we need is Jesus time. Jesus is the only face that needs to be reflected in what we do. Not our face, not our logos. Are we doing what we do here? Who are we standing in the gap for as a church? And so whatever ministries we do and we unite with in the future, whether the ones present or the ones in the future, we unite with them because ultimately it's for the gospel and it's for Jesus' sake, it's for His glory, and it matters nothing about us. All we do is, even if it means all we do is write a check to them all our life and no one ever knows about it. Because Jesus isn't trying to get a bunch of churches to grow their name. He's trying to get His church to magnify His name. Our devotion for truth and justice. And of course, then that represents our mission to walk humbly with our God, to love kindness, and to do justice. Notice what it doesn't say there, though. I'm always the kind of guy who reads between the lines. And the reason why this is because I'm an avid reader of Jesus. And I read through Jesus' encounters throughout the Gospels. And Jesus always took the proverbial 2x4 to the foreheads of the Pharisees. Amen? And the Pharisees would always stand up and they would declare their righteousness because they did this, that, and the other. We attend worship, the temple. We go to the temple so many times a year. Let's put this in modern day context. Well, I go to church every Sunday and I go on a mission trip every summer or whatever. And God's saying, I'm not impressed. Here's what I'm impressed with. To love justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. I don't know if that's a complete and accurate definition of worship. It's just what God laid on my heart to begin this process for ourselves. I hope it does justice and it provides a guide to bring us to where God wants us in the next step. Because we're always on a journey, right? Amen? And that's the desire we want as a Providence Baptist Fellowship, is to take our people one step at a time to where God wants us ultimately. And worship, it must start with worship because it is the most basic thing we do. It's the most central thing we do. So I hope you've been blessed. I'm going to have the worship team up here. We're going to close out in one song. Not going to be an invitation tonight. We just want to sing. Just a time for us to confess to God. Draw me close, God. That's our confession tonight. Draw me close to You. Draw me ever more into Your presence. Draw me ever more into treasuring You for who You truly are. And that's who we need to be as a church. And we need to let everything else fall to the wayside. Shake off every other weight, every other encumbrance in our life that would prevent us from seeing Jesus for truly who He is. And make sure we, as Mark Driscoll said at our conference last week, he says, let's not make good things God things, which will eventually become a bad thing. You follow me on that? Good things that become God things will ultimately become a bad thing. So wherever that area is, let's make that our confession tonight. Draw me close to You. I need You and You alone, Jesus, tonight. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You've been glorified here tonight. I pray, God, that even in some small way, and that You've helped us see You and see an accurate vision of Jesus like we should. God, help us to shake off the dust off our feet, shake off those things that will weigh us down, and get back to the heart of what it means to follow you, to worship you, and to magnify you, God. And as we do that, the nations will be glad because they will respond. We love you, Jesus. Let's stand and sing.